We're excited at Bible. Thank you guys for joining us this morning. We're going to be in Colossians. If you want to follow along, Bible's on the chairs next to you there. We also have resources available at thecrossroads.church/messages or our mobile app. You can search that in your app stores, the Crossroads Church Anthem, and download that. Some really cool tools for you there. Now, for those of you that don't know, I grew up in southern Indiana. Well, partially, okay? I also, when I was a sophomore in high school, we moved to Arizona in 2002. And I finished my last 3 years of high school here. I attended Mountain Ridge. Nothing. I didn't think so. No fans. In case you didn't know, I was a PK, too. For those of you that are like, what was a PK? I was a preacher's kid all my life. Still am, I guess, technically. I loved basketball growing up. Any fans of the game? All right, couple, okay. Man, you guys are rough this morning. We had a hoop. We had a basketball hoop, one of those gorillas, if you know what I'm talking about, on Liberty Court in my favorite house growing up, and me and my buddies would set up floodlights, and we would play basketball for 6 to 8 hours, just nonstop, like pulling the hot dog straight off the grill and just keep playing. It wasn't until really early high school that I realized unless I really hit a growth spurt, this wasn't going to be my ticket, okay? I was stalling. Now, I didn't like it as much, but I always had football to lean back on. Now, before you start giving me a title and label, I wasn't the star quarterback who dated the head cheer squad girl, right? No, I was the center on the O-line who was soggy in the middle, and I dated a girl in choir. Now, nothing wrong, okay? Some of you are like, what? I was in choir. Nothing wrong with that if you were in choir. I just don't want you thinking you know who I am already because I'm still telling you. But anyways, freshman year, our football team was undefeated. We had the best year ever. We were playing our last game, and I think we were up like 40 points, something ridiculous like that. And so at this point in the game, the third stringers are in. Now, for those of you that don't know the lingo, a third stringer is probably someone who shouldn't be on the team, but coach had to fill the certain number, you with me? So they're on, and they're in there, and the other team's about to score on our third string, and our coach wants to protect our shutout. Again, I'm sorry for all the sports terms, but a shutout is when you keep the other team from scoring the entire game. So coach wants to protect that, and so he puts in the starters, that's us, so that we can stop them from scoring. Without all the gory details, I tore my ACL, completely blew out my knee trying to block a field goal because my coach was on an ego trip. And so just when I thought I had my ticket punched, my knee buckles, and I call it quit on the gridiron, I joined choir. It didn't happen the next day, okay? Relax. I joined choir, but my voice squeaked during my first solo, and I swore I'd never sing again in public. I still haven't. I even messed around with celebrity relationships for a little while. You see, Jessica Simpson and I shared a moment in high school at a concert my sophomore year, but she kissed me and then broke my heart. I even hung out with the country boy crowd for a while. I didn't want to use redneck because that's frowned upon these days, but earlier years in college, this was me. But like many teenagers and young adults today, I spent the better half of a decade asking the question, who am I? And how do I fit into this world? And it's funny, though, I think once we stop trying to fit in, we assume that as adults, we've stopped trying to define for ourselves who we really are. Like somehow we fool ourselves into believing that college is that time where we figure it all out and we stop asking these questions, but I'm not buying it. You see, I think it's clear that we continue to define ourselves, whether it's our race, our career, our physical appearance, our financial success, our political viewpoints. The list can go on and on and on. It's clear, especially up here in Anthem, you have people who define themselves by the job they have, how many garage doors they have, and how successful their children are, what school their children go to, their fitness level, and their ability to dress, which clearly is not me on that last one, right? I get it. Or how about fitness? Let's talk about fitness. I love going to the gym. I truly enjoy it, but if I'm not careful, I can start to find my identity in how I look and in how I feel. And so what happens is we step in and we say, I want to look this way. Like, I want to be perceived this way. I want to be looked at. I want others to be envious of this thing that's inside of me, whether that's your job, your house, your car, whatever it is. And so I hope you hear me. This crisis of identity, it doesn't go away. It just adapts. It's not obviously jocks versus artsy kids or goth versus nerds, right? I've even seen it exist in grandparents who elevate their grandkids in such a way that you can make the argument that their identity exists in how much time they get to spend with their kiddos. See, I love the fact that the Bible takes this issue dead on in regards to our identity and really breaks it down into the simplest phrase possible. Christians are in Christ. Our identity isn't found in what we drive and what we wear, physically, what we're made out of, our fortitude, but rather our identity is made up completely in who Christ is and what he's done. There's evidence of that all throughout the book of Colossians. Verse 13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 16, for in him all things were created. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Chapter 2, my goal is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Wow. Let me ask you something. Where are Christians supposed to reside? In him. When we are operating at our optimum, we are in Christ. And what Colossians screams at anyone who's willing to hear it, you guys ready to hear it? Yes. Who you are, it isn't out here. It's in here. Christ did what he did so that my identity would be completely and utterly built on him and nothing else. But here's the tragedy. When we get outside of him to reach and try to define for ourselves the things around us, we become what the Bible would call an idolater. What you're essentially saying is, I want to be defined under my terms, not his. I'm going to be defined by the company I keep, by the car that I own, the house that I live in, whatever it is. And you hold these things in such a way as to keep him from disrupting your definition of self. Paul's saying that living that way is idolatrous. See, Paul's also desperately trying to show us Christ's desire for us to rest in how he defines us, that our value, our identity, everything that makes us tick just runs better when we rest in Christ's ownership over us. So let's explore this. Verse 9 of Colossians chapter 2 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. It's a sweet verse. Essentially, Paul is reminding us what we should already know, and that is that Jesus is God. All of God. Everything that is God is in Christ's human body. So when we are in Christ, when we have Christ, we have everything we need for salvation and to live the right way. Good verse 10. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Now that's an interesting line there. You were circumcised by Christ. What does that mean? Well, let's put it this way. God has a history of marking his people. He's done it. Circumcision was an external marking to set apart God's people And one of the debates around this time frame in the first century was whether or not a man had to convert to Judaism before he could become a Christian, right? It was this legalistic perspective. And Paul just hates this idea. And he talks about in Galatians, he says that, why don't you just, if you're going to talk about it like that, why don't you just go the whole way and emasculate yourself? Like, if you want to elevate this external marking, if you want to make this external marking such a big deal, like you're holy because you do it, why not just cut the whole thing off and be the holiest of all? That's what he's saying. Here's what's interesting about this circumcised by Christ line and what it means. God is setting you apart. He's saying, look, I have circumcised your heart. I own your heart. This isn't about the external. It's about transforming you from the inside out. See, what we really need to rest in today and allow to marinate in our hearts is this idea that the point of him saying we have been circumcised in heart is that God has called us to himself. He's opened our eyes to who he is. He's given us a mind and a heart that longs for him, that wants to draw near to him. It's not about an external identifier for God's people. I'm not Josh, the preacher's kid. I am a son of God. I'm not a basketball player. I'm not a jock. I'm not a gym junkie. I'm simply defined by the fact that I am his. So then when I can't play basketball anymore, which some people would say is now, or I can't lift a dumbbell, okay, when these things happen, it doesn't matter what is taken from me, whether it's my health, my strength, my loved ones, the adjustment of the external things shouldn't matter. The only thing that matters is that I am his, and that is enough. I'm not his because I chose to be or that I deserve to be. I'm his because he chose to make a way for me to be. But that's not where it stops. There's more. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. So my identity begins in the fact that I've been set apart. I've been called out. Not because I'm righteous and deserving, but because he is righteous and he has placed a big fat name tag on me that says son. And I am adopted as a son of God. Again, not because I'm good and deserving, but purely by the life and work of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul begins to then unpack the gospel for us, Madison was baptized on Mother's Day. A lot of you know this. That was the last time I spoke here, and I was pretty open that day about how I tried to talk her out of it. I wanted it so desperately. I wanted it to be her call and her call alone. I guess what I really wanted to know was, is she following suit, or has the God of the universe truly grabbed her and marked her heart? And there was no stopping her. There was no stopping. See, what happens when we are baptized is we are buried with Christ into his death and raised to walk in newness of life. That's the gospel. That's what Madison and I talked about in the kitchen the nights leading up to her decision. Because the good news of the gospel is that we have been reconciled to God. Remember in Genesis when everything was good and perfect? Remember how amazing that sounded? The gospel is that God made that possible again, despite humanity's efforts to muck it all up. Here's what I want you to hear. If you put your hope in anything else, you will be disappointed. You hear me? Anything else. It's amazing how often Christians get angry with God because he never gave them something that he never promised to give them. I mean, the truth is, you are buried with Christ and raised with him. And it's that same power, are you hearing? That same power that existed in Christ to move him forward in his mission is in you. That same power exists in you by the Holy Spirit. Let's keep going. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of your sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken that away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Can we back up a second? Because I want to make sure you get this. The Bible says the wages of sin are death. I mean, this is simple. It goes back to God's instruction to Adam. Don't eat this. If you eat this, you will surely die. So the price of defining what is good, apart from how God defines what's good, is death. Simply put, you do the crime, you do the time. God said, don't do this or you will die. Adam and Eve do it anyways, yet God doesn't kill them. I love that. Right? So you take it down to its most basic form. Humanity's first act is rebellion against God. God's first act is mercy against humanity. But sin still has its power, doesn't it? The curse of death still weighs heavy on humanity. You are going to die. I am going to die. But there will come a day when all the things that Christ died to bring to reality will be available to us. They will fall upon humanity and creation. And like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we will boast, where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? It's through Jesus Christ that you have been rescued from the curse of death. And there's two ways that happened. Did you see them? Verse 13 and 14. One way God has made you alive is by the forgiving all of your sins. The second way that God has made you alive is by canceling your debt. Two really cool things. And let me be clear how this played out for you on the cross. Jesus has made it possible for you to live life through the cross. Can we be real? You deserve death. I walk closely with many of you in life. I love some of your kids as if they were my own, okay? But I'm telling you, I don't care how much I like you. You deserve complete, absolute, instant death. The only reason you're breathing is by the grace and mercy of God. The only reason. Because whether I know the specifics of your sin or not, you are guilty of thinking you know best. You know how I know that? Because I'm guilty of thinking I know best. Which means you have tried to overthrow the king of the universe. And last time I checked, yep, still requires a death penalty. Still does. Yet here you sit. And his message to those of us who believe in his son, Jesus Christ, is that the record of wrongs has been canceled. It's cleared out. That's huge. Let's move on. Verse 15. I love this part. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. There's several opinions regarding who those authority and powers actually are. Some people say Rome. I don't think it's Rome, mainly because Jesus didn't come to defeat Rome, did he? They thought he was going to. They even wanted him to. But he came to defeat sin. Sin is bigger than Rome. I'm sorry. So I got to believe that this is referring to demonic powers, the spiritual forces around humanity, the demonic. C.S. Lewis gives us a couple thoughts on these demonic behaviors and how we relate to them as humanity. He thinks we make two big mistakes when it comes to these demonic things. One is that people think everything is demonic, right? Like, everything bad is demonic. The screw that's in your tire is evil, you know, evil forces trying to keep you from getting to church on time. Are you locked your keys in your car? That must have been a demon trying to keep you from your life group. Pretty sure you hit a screw because you were driving behind a contractor, and you locked your keys in your car because you're just dumb. Then there's the other side. C.S. Lewis says the other mistake people make is by pretending that it doesn't exist. which is just as dangerous. To never give it any thought or attention, right? To refuse to learn and consider the things that are around you that are trying to kill, steal, and destroy your soul. But the truth is, Paul is telling us that Jesus has been given authority over all of those powers. In fact, he has triumphed over them to the extent of humiliating their efforts. So let me ask you this. Does that mean we don't have a role to play? No. There is a battle taking place, and if you aren't careful, it'll chew you up and spit you out. Here's what I think we need to focus on. Two things. I want to be clear. I'm not saying they're the only two things. I'm just saying they're two things. Number one, our response to evil forces in our lives should consist of both prayer and confession. Parents, pray with and for your children. I mean, can I just say, again, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, meaning the same power that was in him that allowed Jesus to do what he did is in us. Now, we don't have all the authorities God has, but we surely have some of them. And it's through the knowledge of those God-given authorities that we can fight and rise up against what we know is wrong, what we know to be evil and demonic. Let me tell you what prayer does. Prayer invites God into our struggle and reminds us of his presence in our lives. Pray over your home. Pray over your church. Pray over your wife. Pray. We have a prayer team that comes and finds me when I sub in for Pastor Steve, and they ask so nicely if they can pray for me, and I love it. Nothing brings me more solitude and confirmation than I'm stepping into what God told me to step into than prayer. The other tool I mentioned was confession. This is big. Here's what I love about confession. It properly realigns us with God. We're in our right spot. He's in his right spot. Maybe I've seen one too many Blade movies or Underworld movies, but I imagine confession as the ultraviolet ammunition used to down the werewolves. Anyone? Nothing. Next service, I got them. But confession is amazing against these evil powers and authorities. It's more effective than anything because confession makes known the greatness and completeness of God's grace. In fact, you can see this play out as you watch the Apostle Paul. He talks about how dark he used to be, how deep in the struggle he used to be, and how he's not ashamed of it. If anything, he's saying, look, these things were shameful. This was me, but look how beautiful Christ is that he would rescue such a fool like me. That's why I love when people pull me aside and want to rip on Christians, talk about how they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Because how amazing must God be that he can put up with hypocrites over and over and over again? Gosh, I can barely handle them for a week. So we've been made alive in Christ. Our debt has been canceled. And we've been set free from the powers of this world. Let's keep reading. Chapter 2, verse 16. Despite all of that, because of all that Christ has done for you, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments, grows as God causes it to grow. Wow. So this is going to take us back into what we started, this issue of identity that we discussed earlier. And some people are going to lean in and try to find something here that just isn't here. But the idea that it's the idea that religious activity saves you. Some Christians think they're Christians because they do Christian stuff. Right? Some Christians think they're Christians because they go to church on the weekends every couple months. Religious stuff doesn't make you a believer. If you've got a checklist you try to get done, you think the stuff that you're doing is saving you, you're wrong. God isn't interested in your external marking. He's about marking your heart. He's about transforming you from the inside out. The second error we see is the, I call it the my tier, your tier view. Frankly, it makes me red in the face. It ticks me off. In fact, I think it even spills into this issue we have with people hopping around churches like it's their God-given right to have a church that's focused purely on their needs. No, I'm sorry. Pretty sure God's version of church is a place where you learn to focus on the other guy's needs, not yours. Another sermon for another day. I get it. If you're not serving, there's a card in front of you. You can fill it out, put your name on there. We'll call you. I need to stay focused. Tier view. This is someone who thinks they've somehow experienced God on a level that's simply above yours. Right? So if they're really into missions and you're knee-deep in prison ministry, well, if you were really in, you know, you'd be into missions like me, because that's where people who really love God love to be. Or let's say it's the prayer team. We really want to build something aggressive and just this spiritual assault team, especially on Sunday mornings, to come in and just pray over this place. But here's the problem. Some, not all, thank goodness, but some who do prayer think bad things about those who don't do prayer. Even if that person is just doing some incredible things through God over here, right? You with me? It even plays out in other giftings. Let's say someone speaks in tongues, which isn't a main thing here, but there is freedom here, and so many do. But if you do, but you embrace your experience with God as though you have somehow really hit the varsity level, and the rest of us are just JV, right? And if you only had what I have, then you'd love God the way I love God. It's all rooted in the mistake that this is about you. But it never will be, and it never has been about you. It's about the grace that's been afforded to you so there can even be a you. Watch out for these folks. Nothing hacks me off more than someone using God to make much of them. Let's finish this out. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, why do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings." He's saying this is your creation, not God's. "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." Two things, and I'm done. Man-made religion says, look at me. Look at all the stuff I'm doing. Man-made religion said, I did this, God. I did this. Why can't you at least do this? Man-made religion simply points to human effort. Christianity says, hey, look. Look at what Christ is doing for me. Look at what Christ is doing despite me. Look at all the ways he's blessing my family, my life, and my church, and my home. Paul's saying to me, to you and to me, that our salvation, the very outcome of your life, the destination of your soul, does not depend on our own discipline and rule-keeping. Instead, it rests solely on the power of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Now, don't get me wrong. Following a big list of rules, I mean, a strenuous list of religious rules, requires incredible self-discipline and can actually make a person appear moral. But hear me out. Rules cannot change a person's heart. Only God can. The sad part is, I think a lot of us start off reaching for this. We start out grabbing and stretching and striving for that so that we can be seen as good and right and deserving, but all that reaching is for nothing. My hope and my prayer for you is that God would wreck your best plans, that he would just destroy them. Through his mercy and through his grace, that he would destroy your efforts to do that, that you would be exposed for who and what you are so that you can cry out for forgiveness and salvation, because that's what our God's about. my desire that we would all place our identity in him. Because the truth is, some of you need to take an honest look at yourself. I have. Some of you, your entire identity is built up in your bank account. You work and you work and you work. There's nothing wrong with work. I love to work. But if you're not careful, it'll cross you over into idolatry. Some of you, your identity is in your home or your kids' sports careers or what school your kid goes to or your fitness level. You got to be careful too. Be a good steward of what God has blessed you with, and that's incredible. But if you don't, you will become an idolater, and those things will betray you. They don't define you, but because you think they define you, you cling to it with fear of losing it. And it's in that act of clinging that you miss out on resting in a secure identity with Christ. The Bible says you are in Christ. That is your only identity. Your identity is that you are in him. And when you accept that, when you rest in the ownership that he has over you, that he's eliminated your debt, that he's made you alive in him, it's when you learn and accept that, that you can begin to rid yourself of the things that define you, the other things that define you. You know what happens when that happens? Men become better husbands because we aren't defined by how our wives love us, but how God loves us and teaches us to love them. Women become better wives because you aren't consumed with the attention of your husband, but you are content in the attention that the Father lavished on you through the life of Jesus Christ. Parents become better parents because we don't rest in the accomplishments of our children. Instead, the completed work. We rest in the completed work of Christ that brings with it the promise of salvation for those who believe. Christ followers become better servants because they no longer ask, "What's in it for me?" Because they refuse to forget that what's in it for them is the fact that they are eternally loved and cherished by the Creator of the universe. And folks, pastors become better pastors because they aren't worried about what people think. They're worried about what God thinks. Churches become stronger churches because they aren't wrapped up in what culture says they are or what they should be. They know what they are, and they know who they've been called to reach. I want you guys to know, I really wrestled with whether I should share this with you today. But at the end of the day, when the Spirit presses, amen? At the end of the day, I feel like I can look around at you guys, you know, probably have it together more than I do. I can look at those people around me that have it together, and I feel like I have a story like Paul's. I can just boast in the fact that God must be great. He must be great if he can transform an idiot like me. He's got to be. When I was 13 years old, some friends and I, in our infinite wisdom, decided that we were going to teepee our entire neighborhood. We did. After the work was done, we were walking down the street, and my buddy Matt pulled out a can of chewing tobacco. He stole it from his dad, and he asked us if we wanted to try some. I hesitated, but I tried. And folks, that one night, that one decision, that one night led to years of struggling, sometimes desperately so, with an addiction that I felt like was becoming my identity. I tried to quit several times, but it just never stuck. The burden became even more difficult because I began to feel God's call on my life to give my whole life to him in ministry. Not just a call, folks. God, I felt like God was shoving me into the role that I struggled to accept because my addiction was stealing my sense of just resting in Christ. But God was just shoving me into this assignment of helping young women and young men look like Jesus. Here's the thing. God never said, at least anywhere that I could find, that I needed to quit to be qualified to serve. So I stepped in. I stepped into serving, though my addiction continued. A reality that haunted me and robbed me of being able to simply rest in my true identity. Eventually, the time came that I wanted to quit, but I couldn't, at least not under my own power. I fought this for a while until God helped me get where I needed to be. You see, I needed to come to terms with the fact that God could take my experience with addiction and transform it into His plan and His story for my life. And I quit in 32 days, and I haven't thought about it since. In fact, that's where this gets interesting. Because I believe it did come down to identity and God working in me. And here's what I mean by that. Early on, my family would press me about my habit, and I'd justify it. I'd come up with reasons why it was okay, and I wasn't wrong. Trust me, I did my research. I'm still not convinced that the action was sinful. It wasn't smart, and it certainly wasn't healthy, don't get me wrong. But you know what was even less healthy than my addiction? My heart and my mindset towards it. You see, the time was when my heart was content walking in that addiction. I was fine. But as I grew to know that I was already fully accepted and loved by God, I began to rest in a new identity. And that's when God began to work on my soul and on my heart. And I became, listen to me, folks, I became discontent with something that for years I shrugged off as no big deal or excused as no problem. So where once my heart didn't think about those around me and impacted by my actions, God taught my heart to put my need for a fix aside and reach to seek ways to be better. Not because better was what He required so that I would be loved, but because I was already fully loved, better was what I wanted. It was what I desired. Folks, when you place God in His rightful place and you trust Him with your life, He will begin to transform your heart and your desires. He will take the wickedness that He has already defeated and He will just wash it out. That's the gospel. He will cultivate that newness that He wants so desperately for you to walk in. When our identity is in Christ, our stories of misplaced identities can be used to lead others to the best habit they'll ever know, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for loving me. Despite my efforts to push You away, despite my efforts to plow my own trail, You still love me. God, You created me for this design, and I can't get it out of my head how much I wrecked that design, how much I continue to do that, but God, You completely forgive me and love me into that design. I don't have the words. As we come before the Lord, we're going to hold these items that represent the moment that changed everything. The moment that made it possible for me to stand up here in complete confidence and tell You how much of a wreck I've been in. How much God has given me purpose through that. May we be a people that never forget where we've been, so that grace is loud in this place and that His mercy is constantly on the tip of our tongues. God, we love You. We are in awe of You. Remember You now. It's in Your name we pray.